So turn with me to Psalm 58, which we're considering this morning. Psalm 58. We see this is a psalm of David. The title tells us that, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. What is our response to be when we hear of, or read of, or see injustice in this world? What is our response to be when we read and we hear the news headlines of state-sponsored atrocities and persecutions against our brothers and sisters in particular? Are we in a situation where we are bombarded with bad news day after day, it seems, that we become immune and untouched by such things? It seems to be daily part of our lives, doesn't it? When we read the news on the internet, or watch it on the television, or listen to it on the radio, or read it in the newspapers. Just recently we've heard of so many being killed in Syria, poisoned by gas, chemical warfare. I was reading in Evangelical Times just this morning of a Christian teenager in Pakistan who had been taken into custody unjustly, tortured, abused, and killed by the police. Trumped up charges. State-sponsored atrocities. We read of other nations. We see authorities turning blind eyes to atrocities that are done. In India, girls taken from a Christian school and abused by Hindu men. Will they ever be brought to justice? We know that brothers and sisters in North Korea and Indonesia and Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan and Saudi Arabia and Sudan and Ethiopia and Egypt and Eritrea and Libya and Tunisia and Morocco. The list of countries goes on and on. We know that our brothers and sisters are suffering under regimes which are hostile to the gospel, where the gospel is outlawed, where if anyone should respond to the gospel, that they are considered not only an outcast, but they are considered worthy of death. And so those who preach the gospel, those who would witness to the power of Jesus Christ to save sinners from their sin, well, they too are the objects of hatred and atrocity. What is our response to be when we hear of this sort of news? What should we do? What is our responsibility as Christians? How should we behave? How should we respond? Well, this psalm tells us. This psalm, Psalm 58, helps us to understand what our responsibility is. It is an imprecatory psalm. Some people find that concept difficult. This idea, as we shall see, of calling on God to judge. These strong words are used in this psalm. as we'll see. And some people have difficulty with the language in this psalm. Such is the strength of the language. But it is right. It is the word of God. And it is right that we should use this language in these contexts. So we'll see, we'll look at this psalm in four sections. And we'll see how it applies to us today. And how we ought to be responding and living in the light of it. We'll see, first of all, in verses 1 to 2, there is injustice, violence, wickedness, and ungodly judgment. In verses 3 to 5, secondly, we'll see the iniquity of human nature. Verses 6 to 9, thirdly, we'll see that there is intercession. David intercedes, calling on God to judge the wicked. And finally, verses 9 to 11, we see the inevitability of God's judgment. So we take four I's, following Gerard Crispin's helpful summary of this psalm. Injustice, iniquity, intercession, and inevitable judgment. Ultimately, leading up to the message, the take-home message, as it were, that God will judge. So, injustice, first of all, verses 1 through to 2. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs, your hands deal out violence on earth. Now, the opening verse of this psalm is not directed to gods as such, as we might understand the term today. David is not then addressing deities in the opening verse of this psalm. The ESV alternative translation is probably nearer what is intended. And the alternative translation, if you've got a footnote in your Bibles, is mighty lords. But in actual fact, you'll see that not only is that the mighty lords offered as an alternative translation, but by revitalization, Hebrew, in silence. The Hebrew term then used here is in silence or muteness. One commentator suggests that what was implied here is these mighty lords, these judges, these rulers, these gods, are dumb. They don't speak up for what is right when evil is being planned. Those who are being condemned then are those who are not speaking up for what is right when evil is being planned. Those who are being condemned are those who stay silent, those who are mute. And that deserves God's condemnation. In David's sight then, at the outset of this psalm, are unjust rulers. That's who David has in mind, is unjust rulers. Judgment is being exercised, and the criticism is that the judgment being exercised is unjust. Do you judge the children of man uprightly? David asks. And the answer is given in verse 2, no. This is unjust judgment. Unjust rule. Why? Because their hearts devise wrongs and their hands deal out violence on the earth. These unjust rulers then are those who deliberately pervert justice while pretending to uphold it. And how do they deliberately pervert justice while pretending to uphold it? Well, they don't speak up for what is right. That's the perversion. They're not speaking up for what is right. They're staying silent when they should be speaking and exercising just rule. And that sounds rather similar to the corruption in many societies, in many ages, doesn't it? Repeated in every society, in every age. Always has been, always will be. There is nothing new under the sun. And David rails against these injustices in Israel in his day. This was a nation, after all, which was to represent God. to the world, was to be the light to the world, the light to the nations, light in darkness, displaying to the nations the character of God, his being, his goodness, his justice, his mercy. And yet here was a nation which was just as corrupt as any other. Here was a nation in whom were ungodly rulers, ungodly judges, where evil was being tolerated. And remember the context of the grouping of these psalms, this particular grouping of psalms. It appears to be written before David is king, while he is being pursued in the desert by Saul. David is not then Israel's ruler at this time. Saul is in charge, and his band of cronies is ruling. Well, what are Israel's rulers decreeing at this time? Well, they're decreeing, as we read in 1 Samuel, they're decreeing that David is an enemy of the state, an enemy of the king, an enemy of the Lord's anointed, an enemy of God. And David was readily betrayed, even by cities whom he'd rescued, such as Keilah in 1 Samuel 23. Those in the nation that he had fought for were betraying him to Saul. Mighty lords, those high up in the land, such as Doeg the Edomite, perhaps, judging unjustly. Saul acting on Doeg's information, instructing the execution of the priests at Nob. This was unjust and this was perverse rule. And while no one in Saul's entourage was willing to step up and kill the priests, they remained silent while Doeg the Edomite went about his wicked work. Their silence, their refusal to speak up for what was right, made them as culpable as Saul and Doeg on that occasion. In Saul's heart, he had devised wrongs. His hatred of David was born from a self-obsession. The plain fact spoke clearly of David's loyalty to him. On two opportunities David had, he could have dispatched Saul, and yet he refused to lift a hand. We read of one of them, where Saul was in that cave, and David cut off the corner of his cloak. And he goes out to him, and he says to Saul, "Here's the corner of the cloak. I could have killed you, but I spared you. Why do you listen to people who say that I'm your enemy?" Saul and his advisers attribute wrongs to David, and they ignore the facts, and they devise iniquity in their hearts. And the result was the violence being dealt out in an attempt to destroy David and those loyal to David. The massacre of the priests at Nob being the clearest example of that atrocity, state-sponsored atrocity, very sadly, was taking place in Israel against the priests, the people of God. And we see this today. We see people being falsely accused. We see wrongs devised in hearts. We see, sadly, this taking place even in the professing church. Rather than executing the judgment of charity, thinking the best of people, putting the best light on people's actions, we see people who do the exact opposite. We see people who can ascribe only wrong motives, and in their hearts they refuse to accept the plain facts before them, and they devise wrongs, and the result is false accusations, it's perverse judgments, it's injustice, it's slander, and people will not, it seems, stand up and be counted against such evils. They remain silent. They come to the conclusion that there can be no smoke without fire, and that there must be grounds for such accusations. And they prefer to believe the slander, and they don't speak out against it. And Jesus said, "Out of the heart is what condemns a man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander. Matthew 13 verse 5. And importantly then, the opening verses of this psalm are telling us that you don't have to do the deed to stand under God's condemnation. You just need to stand by and let the deed be done and say nothing. That is equally as unjust and is akin to, the same as, dishing out the violence itself. It's the heart that counts. Have you remained dumb? Have you remained silent when you should have spoken up against an evil? We need to ask ourselves that question. And we need to repent and we need to speak up with integrity. We need to exercise the judgment of charity. We need to not devise wrongs in our heart. We're not to propagate injustice. A courageous good word can be effective. It certainly was in Jeremiah 38, where Ebed-Melech's protest against the injustice done to Jeremiah, remember Jeremiah was thrown into that cistern, there, left there to rot, Ebed-Melech spoke up and Jeremiah was saved from his enemies. In much more recent history, consider the good that was done by those who are willing to speak up and speak out against the slave trade in the 19th century. William Wilberforce, men like him. We need to be careful to speak up for righteousness. We need to be careful to speak up for justice when evil is proposed and good is challenged. Whether that be in the nation, and we have a right, a responsibility as citizens in this country to stand up for what is right. Whether that be in our neighbourhoods, whether that be in the church, we have a responsibility to stand up for what is right and to see that justice is done. And we have a right and a responsibility to speak up when we hear of the injustice done to our brothers and sisters also elsewhere in this world. We cannot and we must not sit idly or silently by. And we'll see when we get to intercession what we ought to be doing. But before we get there, we come to our second I, which is iniquity. Verses 3 to 5. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. Those who remain dumb when they should speak up, whatever the context may be, unjust rulers in David's sight then in this context of that psalm, this psalm, are condemned. They're condemned for their iniquity. They go astray from birth. They're estranged in the womb. They speak lies. And this applies to all of us, doesn't it? This is where we start our lives. David acknowledged that this to be his own experience. Psalm 51 verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth from the time my mother conceived me. We all have this innate propensity to lie. We all have this innate propensity to injustice. We all have this innate tendency to be quiet and silent when we should be speaking up. And it's only the grace of God that makes any difference. It's only because God has had mercy on us and given us new life in Christ that today we can be counted as those cleansed from such iniquity and sin. In David's view then, in this psalm, who is he viewing here? Who are these wicked who are estranged from the womb and so forth? In David's view, it's not those who are righteous in Christ whose occasional silence and failure to speak when we should speak up comes as the old nature rears its ugly head once again. What's in view here is those who are living in this settled way in this iniquity and injustice. To them, injustice is a way of living. To them, judging with unrighteousness, in injustice, that's the way they live. That's the pattern of their lives. Those for whom it is not a grief that they have fallen into sin in this way. Those who make a settled habit and practice of it without any prick of conscience. These are they who are condemned. If the Spirit of God is at work in us, our consciences, our hearts will be convicted. We'll be convicted of our failure to speak up when we should have done. But to these wicked men, these are people who are living in a settled way, maintaining this injustice, this unjust rule, this slander. If he wants an example, we could look to consider Peter. Peter in the court of the high priest, the night that Jesus was betrayed. He singularly failed to speak up, didn't he? He denied Christ 3 times. He disowned Jesus. He did not speak up for his Lord. He did not own his Lord. He didn't intervene and stand up when Jesus was being falsely accused. No, here is a righteous man. No, he sat warming himself by the fire. And this was a man who had confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, who had the words of eternal life. But around the fire, the high priest's court, he denied he ever knew him. Peter wasn't destroyed as a result of that denial, that fall. That was Satan's intention. Satan's intention was to destroy Peter, to sift him. But Jesus had prayed for Peter and didn't allow that to happen. And ultimately, of course, Peter was restored. Peter didn't make a settled habit of that denial, that dumbness, did he? When the cock crowed and he realised what he'd done, he went outside and he wept bitterly. And he was restored after the resurrection. You see, in the heat of the moment, we can be silent. The old nature, the fear of man overcomes us, and we forget to speak up, and injustice is done. But oh, how we are convicted, how we're chastened, how we sorrow over those times. And God comes to us and he cleanses us, restores us, washes us. We start again. In view here then in this psalm is not the silence, the occasional sinful silence, the fall of the man of God. What's in view here is the iniquity of those who make a settled practice of injustice in their judgment, who regularly devise wrongs in their hearts, who deal out violence, who speak lies, who are intentionally deceivers and consistently deceivers. In view here of the wicked, not the righteous. But we should be warned. We should not. It is sin. It is sin to remain dumb. We need to speak up. And if we don't, we need to repent. And these wicked then not only speak lies with venom like that of a serpent, but their ears are stopped up too. They refuse to hear. They refuse to listen. Verse 4 says. They will not listen to any appeal to act differently. They will not listen to reason. The point here is that people intent on evil, these wicked, will not listen to those trying to dissuade them, be it man or God. They're equally deaf to reason and revelation. And just as Saul was. He did not listen to David. It had a momentary effect on him. But he sought, nevertheless, again to destroy him. He would not listen to revelation. He would not listen to Samuel's prophecy there that the son of Jesse was anointed king. No, he was tenaciously clinging on to the crown in Israel, come what may. He would not listen to revelation. He would not listen to reason. And we see this today. We hear responses when we tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, they say, oh, that's just your idea. If it's good for you, that's fine, but it's not good for me, that's irrelevant. When you seek to reason with them, oh, that's just your interpretation. When you seek to apply revelation, people don't want to hear. They are content in their silence. They are content in their injustice. They are content in their wickedness. They are deaf. We live among those who are a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Ezekiel 12 verse 2. Such is the iniquity of these unjust rulers in David's day and those we live among today. And so we must not be surprised then when our reasoning fails or people refuse to listen to the word of God. It is not because we're doing something wrong. It is not because we're not using the right approach or the best approach. People will not listen to us. People will not listen to reason. They will slander us. And they will not listen. They will not listen to the facts that we give them. Because they are blind and because they are deaf. Until the Lord enables them to see and hear. We see then iniquity in this psalm. And thirdly then we see intercession. Verses 6 to 9. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away when he aims his arrows. Let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. Like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. This is David's response. This is David's intercession in the light of the injustice and the iniquity of the wicked that he sees. This is ought then to be a pattern for our response. How should we respond to the injustice that we see around us? How should we respond to the wicked in their iniquity and their refusal to heed, listen to reason or revelation? What is the response to be to those wicked then who are committed and consistent in denying the truth and perpetrating injustice? Well, it is right to pray that they be overthrown, because that is what David is praying here in this psalm, in these verses. He prays that the evil of the wicked will be overthrown by God. He is calling on God to judge the ungodly, those who are living a settled life of injustice and iniquity. And again, it's important to remember that in this imprecatory psalm, David is not expressing hatred of others. He's not desiring personal revenge. He hasn't got an axe to grind here. This is rather a desire that God would intervene, that God would judge the worst sins and permit righteousness to flourish. It's a matter of David siding with God and his righteousness as opposed to evil and iniquity and injustice. And we ought all to have the same attitude there. Our response to injustice and iniquity that we see around us ought not to be a shrug of the shoulders and an uncaring, what do you expect in the fallen world kind of way. We should be moved by what we see around us. We should be grieved by what we see around us, and moved and grieved to such a degree that we are prompted to cry to God in the same way that David cries to God here. When, then, did we last pray like this? When did we at last pray in such a way? Oh God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water. Let their arrows be blunted. Let they be like the snail that dissolves in the slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. When did we last pray in such a way concerning the injustice and the iniquity that we see perpetrated against brothers and sisters in Christ? The challenge is that such praying ought to be part of our prayer life if we are concerned for the cause of justice and righteousness in this world, for the cause of the gospel in this nation and farther afield. When we hear of the wickedness that is perpetrated and atrocities that are perpetrated against Christians and against others, we ought to intercede with God that the heinous crimes that we hear of and the acts of injustice that are perpetrated be judged, and rather that righteousness would flourish. Well, how can righteousness flourish? Are we talking about more Christians in politics and governments? Are we talking about a Christianization of the world? Is that what we're asking God for? No. We're talking about an environment in which the gospel can flourish and have free course. O God, let these wicked vanish. O God, sweep them away, so that your word would go forth in power, so that the cause of Christ would not be hindered, that men and women and children would hear the good news of iniquity and sins forgiven in Jesus Christ, would hear of the gospel there, the atoning death of Jesus and the resurrection justifies sinners. O God, when your people are treated abominably, when they are slain and tortured by unjust rulers and governments, O God, sweep them away. Sweep these people, these perpetrators of injustice, away, that the cause of Christ would flourish and not be hindered, and that the church in that nation would not be extinguished or muted. This stanza of Psalm 58, these verses 6 through to 9, contains several images of what David asked God to do, and they can serve as a pattern for us in such circumstances. First of all, the teeth of a lion. Lions are fierce, they're able to do great damage, aren't they? David described himself as being among lions, Psalm 57, verse 4. And here he asked God to break their teeth, to take away their means to kill and destroy. What use is a lion? What harm is a lion going to do if it doesn't have any teeth? It's the teeth that do the damage. Take the lion's teeth away, and it's useless. In David's life, of course, this prayer was answered when God caused the defeat of Saul by the Philistines. His power was removed. It's right to ask that the means of the wicked to go on deceiving, lying, dishing out violence, would be broken and taken away. That's the intention of this image. That the means that the wicked use to go on deceiving, lying, and dishing out violence and injustice will be removed, taken away, broken. Secondly, water that flows away. Well, of course, water can be very destructive in flood and do a lot of damage. Forever telling the students about how much damage floods can do. But ultimately, it runs away and it vanishes. David uses this image to ask then that these workers of iniquity would pass by quickly and vanish. Effectively, that their reign of injustice again would be cut short and disappear. And that's again something we should ask for. That God would cut short oppressive and unjust rule. Thirdly, the third image is blunted arrows. David was in the midst of those whose teeth were spears and arrows, and whose tongues were sharp swords. Psalm 57 again. But a blunting of these weapons and words renders them harmless. David knew the killing, piercing, wounding power of evil words. But God can blunt the effects of those words. And this is what David prays for. That words intended to do evil would be blunted and rendered ineffective. Later in David's rule, David prayed that the wise counsel of Ahithophel to Absalom would fall on deaf ears and be disregarded. God answered that prayer, and Ahithophel's words of advice that would have destroyed David were ignored. They were blunted by God. It is right then to pray that the words of the wicked be blunted and rendered ineffective. Fourth image, a dissolving snail. This is how it seemed to David. The snail, in leaving a slimy trail, seemed to dissolve. Well, regardless of the accuracy anatomically and biologically of this, what's important is the imagery. Again, it's the picture that this is being conveyed here. It describes the self-destructing pathway of the wicked. David is praying that God would turn their ways in upon themselves. Another image for this in Psalm 57:6, where David's enemies had dug a pit and had fallen into it themselves. We can pray the same. Ask God to turn the schemes and destruction of the wicked back upon themselves. And fifthly, the image here, a stillborn child. David's prayer is that the lives of those wicked might be nipped in the beginning. And that corresponds with verse 3, where the wicked have gone astray from birth. One commentator suggests that David's thinking was that if evil is their trajectory, that they should be cut off from birth. But that's not what David is asking here. David is asking that they be like the stillborn. Not that they be stillborn, but they be like the stillborn. We can ask that the wicked be cut off in the same way. Let them be like the stillborn. Let them be cut off, dead. That their reign of injustice and iniquity would be finished. Finally, in verse 9, which there's debate about the precise meaning, is a summary of this intercession. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, may he sweep them away. In other words, here are half-accomplished plans of the wicked to pursue injustice, to deceive and slander, and to pursue violence. And suddenly, they are reduced to utter failure. That is what David is praying, and that is what we should pray. That the wicked will be overthrown by God, and that this overthrow of the wicked by God will be rapid and swift. It is right to pray in that way. It is right to pray that God would overthrow the unjust rulers and end their reign of iniquity, injustice, and violence. And fourthly then, we see the inevitability of judgment. The psalm ends with a confident statement that the wicked will be judged by God and the righteous will be rewarded. We may have to wait for the judgment, but it is inevitable. It will come. And when it comes, the way of the righteous will be seen to have been the way that is right. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Again, note that it is not David taking vengeance on his enemies. It's not David grinding his axe. It is God who vindicates. The vengeance of God. Doesn't say that, but it's clear the context then, the intercession is that the Lord would break the teeth in their mouths and so on. That the Lord would sweep them away. Well, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. This vengeance exacted by God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And the triumph over these enemies will be total. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. These images are perhaps picked up in Revelation 14, verses 19 to 20, which says, so the angel swung his sickle across the earth, and gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This is pointing us then to when these momentous events will take place at the harvest of the earth. In other words, the last day. Judgment is coming. Judgment is inevitable. God promises that on this day, justice will not only be done, but it will be seen to be done. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. It's in just a little while. We don't have to wait much longer. Our life is but a breath. It is a mist, a vapour. In the context of eternity. It may seem like an age to us. It may seem that we have to wait such a long time for our birthday to roll around. Particularly when we're young. It's an age between Christmases. It's an age between birthdays. When will it come? Of course, as we grow older, the years get shorter and shorter. And there's never enough time. We don't have to wait much longer. Jesus is coming soon. The day of vengeance is coming. The day when these injustices that we see and we read of, the perpetrated, they will be brought to nothing. God's people will be vindicated. And that day we will rejoice. It will be evidence that there's a reward for those who have been faithful to Jesus, the righteous in Christ. On that day it will be clear that there is a God who judges on the earth. Paul tells us in Philippians that every tongue will bow, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow on that day. There will be no other option. Those perpetrators of violence, the wicked, in their atrocities, they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Their knees will bow before the judge of the earth. They will have no other option. We see so often evil winning the day, don't we? The wicked prospering in their deceit, in their injustice, in their iniquity. when we intercede with God that he would overthrow the wicked. But we need to have the long view here. We need to fix our eyes on God and believe his word and remember that the day is coming when we shall rejoice, when we shall see that overthrow, when we shall see our prayers answered, when God exacts his vengeance, when he brings the reward for the righteous, for all who have trusted in Christ, the new heavens, the new earth, when his judgment will be plain and clear to all. With this long view in mind is how we are to live here and now. We must do right. We must stand up, stand for righteousness and justice, because we know that wickedness and evil will be judged. And those who pursue righteousness in Christ will be rewarded in the end, because there is a God who judges the earth. He will intervene. Justice will be done. Where do you stand? Are you living for him? Have you trusted in his Son to take away your sin? Have you trusted in Jesus to take away your iniquity, your failure to do what is right, your failure to stand up for what is right? If you have, you will be rewarded on that great day, not for what you have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. The reward, the vindication, is only for those who are in Christ. If you've not trusted in him, you too will be counted with the wicked and swept away. So the message of this psalm is repent. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved, you'll be vindicated, you'll be rewarded. Because God will judge.